So we launched this series talking about Joshua and the Israelites and their faith-filled, successful move into the promised land. Finally, right? After the desert, they cross the Jordan and successfully move in and through the promised land. Joshua had learned to listen to the Lord. And he was a man who was faithful to follow God when God was leading. But there was a generation of Israelites led by Moses, but he shouldn't get too much of the blame. We're going to talk about that in just a bit. But this whole generation of Israelites that preceded the generation of Joshua and Caleb, they missed the move. Missed it completely. They missed living in the promises of God. They missed fulfilling their calling of advancing God's kingdom and taking the land. They missed it. Maybe it was moving too fast for them. Anyway, we're going to talk about that. Why did the prior generation miss the move? Because they couldn't simply do the next right thing. And that's the title of this third message in the series, This Is a Move. Do the next right thing. So sometimes we overcomplicate life. How many of you do that from time to time? Make things a little more complicated than they need to be. I'm a fan of keeping things simple. Right, Velvet? I like to keep things very simple. And I'm a simple man. Actually, you would probably disagree with that also, but not necessarily a simple man, but I like to keep things simple. I need to keep things simple. My four kids understand this. They've heard me say this to them many, many times. Hey, kids, just do the next right thing. Just do the next right thing. What am I saying to my kids? I'm saying, don't overcomplicate it. Don't overthink it. Just do the next right thing. If you have an opportunity to do something good, do it. If there's a mess on the floor, pick it up. Do the next right thing. Right? Somebody needs some help. Help them. That's the next right thing. If you want a job, kids, fill out the application and turn it in on time. Do the next right thing. Right? We overcomplicate it. We overcomplicate things. I think we overcomplicate the Word of God too often also. We overcomplicate what it means to be a follower of Jesus way too often. Do the next right thing. You know what? I was saying, this is another side of things, because it's not simply about the things we're supposed to do, but it's also the things we want to do. Another one of my examples to my kids, do the next right thing. Let's say your friends are having a party or something. They're having a bunch of kids over to do something fun. What would be the next right thing to do? Why not go and do it? Why not go be part of something fun that's going on? As long as it's good, it's clean, and as long as you've done your homework, right? That would be the next right thing. Do the next right thing. And in so many ways, that's what God wants us, His children, to do. Just do the next right thing. It says this in Galatians 6, 9. Let us not become weary in doing good. So how am I reading that this week? Let us not become weary in doing the next right thing. For at the proper time, as we continue to do the next right thing, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Do the next right thing. And then do the next right thing. And then do the next right thing. We can really operate this way. It really can be this simple. Just do the next right thing. I believe that not adopting this approach, now I know I'm oversimplifying a little bit, but you got to hang with me through the whole message, right? But not adopting this simple approach of just doing the next right thing, I think I think it can be dangerous. And I think it can keep us from a lot of what God has for us. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. This is a move. Let's look at some of the reasons that should compel us to just simply do the next right thing. Because doing the next right thing helps us avoid analysis paralysis. That's the first point. This is a move. God wants us to learn to listen. He wants us to be faithful to follow Him. And there's some things that can keep us from following Him. There are some things that can keep us from taking the next right step and doing the next right thing. One of those is analysis paralysis. Moses and that older generation of Israelites found themselves caught in analysis paralysis. They overcomplicated things as they were looking at two different reports about the promised land. Y'all remember this, right? One report came in from Caleb and Joshua, and then the other 10 guys who went over and checked out the promised land, they had a differing report. It kind of went something like this. Numbers 13, 30, and 31 say this. Check this out. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said this. He said, "We should go up and take possession of this land. Come on now, for we can certainly do it. We know what," I'm paraphrasing now, "we know what the next right thing is, folks. God has brought us here. He's shown us this land of abundance. The next right thing is to go take it." That's what Caleb is telling the people. That's option number one. Report number one. But then here's the second one, verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said this, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." So what happened? The Israelites overanalyzed things. They began to look at these two reports and they began to weigh the pros and cons and make their lists, you know, of what should we do? What should we do? And they overanalyzed themselves right out of the promised land and into the desert where they died. Ouch. They decided to analyze and trust the reports of men instead of trusting the report of the Lord. They knew what God was saying. God had already spoken to them through Moses. They knew the plans of God. They knew that they were led out of Egypt, not just to wander around or to go back into slavery. They knew that they were led out of slavery to go to a promised land. They knew the word of the Lord. But they overanalyzed things. They didn't do the next right thing. And they found themselves wandering and dying in the desert outside of the promises and plans of God. That's rough. So when faced with differing reports, whose report will you believe? Whose report will you believe? You know, there was a song that we used to do back in the day. Songs just come to me when I'm up here on stage. Probably because we just did worship and I'm all just... I like singing, but maybe some of you know this. It goes like this. Whose report will you believe? We will believe the report of the Lord. His report says, "I am free." His report says, "Victory." I don't know. His report says, "I am healed." His report says, "All kinds of great things." So anyway, whose report will you believe? I mean, we gotta keep it that simple sometimes. When you're doing life and you're making a decision, you're getting up in the morning and you're going to step out into life, whose report will you believe? Who are you? You know who God says you are? You're a child of His. You're an heir. You're a co-heir with Christ Jesus. You're a saint, no longer a dirty, rotten sinner. You are the salt and light. You, the church, we are the city on a hill that cannot be hidden, that is changing our world around us. Whose report are you going to believe? Are you a loser or a winner? I'm on the winning side. That's what I know. Whose report will you believe? When God tells you to share Jesus with your neighbor, I'm getting kind of where we've all been probably on this one. When God's compelling you and stirring up with you to share Jesus, the gospel, with a neighbor, but your mind races through thoughts of why this not Might not be good timing. Why? Maybe, you know, maybe not now, God, right? Because right now, I mean, what if they're offended right now? So you've heard God say, you're being compelled by God to do something, but then you have all these other reports that are racing through your mind, and you begin to overanalyze things right out of doing the next right thing. Sit back on your couch and watch something silly, you know? Meanwhile, nothing's changing. Nothing's changing. Whose report will you believe? Will you do the next right thing? Or will you fall into analysis paralysis? So let me tell you a story. I was at a coffee shop for a morning Bible study with, there were four of us. We did this for a couple years together. And as always, plenty of people coming and going at coffee shops in the morning. And I understand that. I like my coffee in the morning. But I don't go to coffee shops because it's just too expensive. But that's just me. I'm a little tight sometimes. But anyway, so we're over there, we're doing a Bible study, people coming and going, and all of a sudden, one of my friends jumps up out of his seat, and he runs around to the other side of the building. And the other three of us sitting there were like, what is going on with him? So after a while, it was probably five, almost 10 minutes, he comes back, huffing and puffing, and he sits down, and he's got a sad look on his face. We're like, what's up, man? What just happened? That's kind of weird, you know? And then he proceeded to tell us what had just gone on that morning. You see, when we were sitting there doing a Bible study, the Lord highlighted somebody to him. He highlighted a man in a wheelchair to my friend. And he said, you need to go pray for that man because I want to heal him. But my friend began to process this in his own mind. And he began to get all of these other thoughts and all these other reports of why maybe not now, or what might happen, or how silly he might look, or how will this guy take it if I come up to him and pray for him in that way? What will everybody else around really think? And he overanalyzed himself right out of an opportunity as that man disappeared. And so he gets up out of his chair, he's running around the building looking for the guy in the wheelchair, and he's already gone. And so my friend returned with this long face, this sadness over his countenance, grieving because he just missed a move. What if? What if I would have just done the next right thing and gotten up out of my seat and gone over and showed the love of God to this person and prayed what the Holy Spirit told me to pray over him? What might have happened? Analysis paralysis. If God gives you an opportunity to do something that Jesus would do, I think you ought to do it. If God is compelling you to do something, he's compelling me to do something that Jesus would do, to pray for somebody, to show love to somebody, to serve somebody. If God is compelling us to do something that Jesus would do, let me just say, the next right thing is do it. Right? Can we keep it that simple? Do we need to do a Bible study to find out if we should go pray for somebody when the Holy Spirit highlights somebody and go, no, we already know we're supposed to pray for the sick. And when the Lord highlights something, are we supposed to go share Christ with our neighbor when the Holy Spirit is compelling us to go do it? Well, of course we are. We already know that from the Word of God, that we're supposed to be sharing Christ with everybody in our town, in the next town, and around the world. We already know that. We don't need to analyze any longer. We've been given an instruction from our King, from our Father. Our response needs to be to do the next right thing. Just do it. Maybe Kraft shouldn't have been the sponsor today. Maybe it should have been Nike, but that's a whole other story. We won't go there. All right. All right. So, here's an example of some guys who didn't get bogged down by analysis paralysis. It's found in Matthew 4, verses 18 through 20. These guys didn't get bogged down. Check this out. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. They were doing what they're supposed to be doing that day. They got up and they worked. By the way, the next right thing most days is to get up and go to work. You know what I'm saying? And work hard. Just saying. That's biblical. That was before the fall. Hard work, good work, before the fall. Just didn't hurt. Just didn't make us tired. Anyway, that's a whole other story. But there's coming a day, folks. So he finds these two brothers. They're fishermen. Peter and Andrew, right? So they're out there fishing. And Jesus simply says this to these two guys. Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So the Lord speaks to these two guys. He says, here's something I'm calling you to do. And Scripture says, at once. In other words, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. So God gave these two regular old guys, probably stinky fishermen right then and there. He gave these two regular dudes, not theologians, not pastors, not trained evangelists, just two guys who got up that morning and did the next right thing. They went to work. They cast their nets. He gave them an assignment, and at once, they did the next right thing. They didn't ask Jesus for a 10-year plan or a cost-benefit analysis. They didn't. They did the next right thing. See, Jesus wasn't there to try to convince these guys to participate in some program or some scheme. He was calling them to live a new life where they were learning to listen, being faithful to follow, and therefore changing the world, bringing the kingdom of God, pushing back darkness, being salt and light. And when Jesus calls us to that kind of stuff, our response needs to be the same as Simon, Peter, and Andrew. It needs to be, we're going, we're doing. This is the next right thing. We are on board. Immediately, they did the next right thing. So here's a question for us. Which is more important? Lord got me with this week, so I'm going to give it to y'all. Let you process it a little bit. Which is more important? Knowing all of the answers or knowing that God is in control? Really? I hope so. We can say that, but do we live that way? Again, let me say this again. Which is more important, knowing all the answers or knowing that God is in control? If we know that God is in control and we know that God has called us to do something, is that enough to do the next right thing? Maybe this over analysis is really just unbelief. I'm smiling when I say that, at least. Maybe it's just unbelief. And again, like I say often when I'm up here, I get to process this all week long. I get to get slapped around a little bit all week long and, you know, kind of. So I'm just giving what I've received to you all, right? So maybe this over analysis and overanalyzing and overcomplicating things comes from a place of unbelief. Choosing not to immediately follow and do the next right thing the Lord's called us to do, is it unbelief? Is it a lack of faith? This practice of overanalysis instead of immediate obedience, what it does is it results in spiritual paralysis and ineffectiveness. It really does. Instead of a man in a wheelchair getting prayed for, he goes away in the same condition. And that follower of Jesus ends up sad and grieving. This is a move, church. God is moving. He's moving from glory to glory, always transforming. He's moving. He's setting things up for his return. This isn't just a kind of a wait and wonder kind of state that we're in here. The stage is being set for the return of Jesus. There's a lot of movement that is happening right now, and we are in the middle of it, and we're called to be part of it. This is a move. And it's time to be like those first disciples. And at once, do the next right thing. Just do the next right thing. If Jesus would do it, just do it. Just do it. Another reason analysis paralysis is dangerous is that it usually leads to fear. And here's what we know about fear. Fear is a destiny killer. That's point number two. We got to avoid analysis paralysis, number one, because if we don't, it can bring fear into the picture, and fear is a destiny killer. There was a generation of Israelites, we've talked about them this morning already, that allowed fear to enter into the picture, and it kept them from doing the next right thing. That's ultimately what kept them from doing the next right thing. It was fear. Fear of what it would take to follow the Lord into the promised land. After taking the first step and leaving Egypt, then they took the second step and they crossed the Red Sea. All dramatic, all miraculous, all wow moments, right? Something ended up stopping them dead in their tracks. They were released from 400 years of slavery. They crossed a sea on dry ground. Yet something else stopped them. Not the Egyptians, not a sea. What stopped them? It was fear. Stopped them dead in their tracks. Analysis paralysis led to fear, and fear was their destiny killer. Moses pleaded with his people. And this is what I was alluding to earlier. Moses wasn't on board with not moving forward into the promised land. He was ready to go. But those he was leading were not. So Moses, the leader, was ready, but his people weren't. Check this out. This is Moses in Deuteronomy 1:21, pleading with his people. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Do you see it? Just look. It's right there. He's given us the land. You just heard the report from the spies. It's an amazing land, and we know God has given us the land. That's what he's called us to. There's not a question about that. And he's been faithful to deliver us out of the hand of the Egyptians across the Red Sea. He's given us this land, people. Go up now and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. And then he says this, which lets us know why they didn't move forward. He says, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged by that other report. This is a move, he's saying. Let's just do the next right thing, people. Let's go. But we don't know how it's all going to work out. But they're big. We know who God is. Let's just go. This is what he's told us to do. We just need to do it. He told us to leave Egypt. We left Egypt. He provided our way out. We get up to a sea. He parts it. We go. We just do the next right. It doesn't matter what things look like, what things feel like. We need to just do the next right thing. But the Israelites became afraid. Their fear of the giants of the land surpassed their faith that God is able. So I look at that and I go, are there giants in my land, in my life, in my mind that are surpassing my faith in God, that are keeping me from moving forward? Are there things I'm listening to and believing about myself or about the circumstances that are overshadowing what God has said and are keeping me from moving forward? I'll let y'all process that for a little while. And I bet many of you, the Holy Spirit just highlighted some of those things. That's awesome that he did. Because now you know what's keeping you from moving forward. God is bigger. Let me say it again. God is bigger. And if God said go, then you need to go. because he's gone before you and he's made a way. He'll never leave you nor forsake you as you're moving forward and following him. As Natalie Valiente shared earlier, it doesn't mean that it's always going to be easy. Doesn't mean that it's going to be smooth sailing all the time. But this we know, if God is for us, who can be against us? And in the end, he is glorified and his plans and purposes are accomplished and we get to be part of it. Amen. That's awesome. Fear was their destiny killer. They didn't do the right thing. They wandered and died in the desert. Chuck Swindoll says this. He says, "Want to know the shortest route to ineffectiveness? Start running scared. Try to cover every base at all times. Take no chances. Say no to courage and yes to caution. Expect the worst. Keep yourself safely tucked away in the secure nest of inaction. And before you know it, loneliness and isolation will set in." Beloved, fear is not a friend. It's a destiny killer. And fear keeps so many Christians from doing the next right thing. Fear keeps so many Christians from wandering and wondering what might have been. What if? As a pastor, it's easy to become isolated and insulated. It's very easy because my job isn't out there on the front lines on a job site or in an office or at a school. My job is in the four walls of a church where everyone's coming and expecting me to talk about Jesus and to pray for them and to believe for big things and all that. So this is easy, right? So, I'm the kind of guy that likes to be on the front lines, though. So, I like being a coach. I like coaching y'all. I like getting y'all ready for the game and all that. But I also want to be a player. So, I want to be like a player coach. Have you ever heard of those? They used to actually exist back in the day, where the coach actually would get out on the court and play a little bit, too. And that's the kind of guy I like to be. I like to coach, but I also like to play. So, I wanted to be a player coach, so I'm asking the Lord, God, would you give me an opportunity also to be on the front lines? I don't want to just teach or tell. I want to lead. I want to be in the game. I want to catch a little fire from time to time, too. I know that's a crazy way to pray and think, but that's just me, all right? So not long after I started praying this, and many of you have already heard the story, but it's worth repeating. It's my life. I'm sticking to it. It's my story. So I was called by the mayor of Gilbert, John Lewis at the time. Jen Daniels is now the mayor. Both of them great mayors, great people. And so John Lewis called me because he got my name from somebody. I just had met him a little bit by that time. And he invited me to be part of a mental health symposium. And before you think that I was the case study, I was not the case study, all right? That was not my role in this. I could have been, but that was not the role. So I was invited by the mayor to be part of this mental health symposium, and so I said yes, because my dad told me that pastors need to say yes when community leaders ask them to show up to something. So I was a good boy. I listened to my dad. I said yes. A couple weeks later, it's the morning of the event. I'm waking up, and I take my shower. I start getting ready, and all of a sudden, fear comes in. I just get gripped by fear, and I started hearing these reports and things in my head like, "Eric, who are you to be going to this meeting? These are all going to be professionals in this industry, all people who know what they're talking about, who are used to going to these kind of things, who know all the language and all the acronyms and all that kind of stuff. You're going to go and sound like an idiot." So that's what's going on in my head that morning. And so I decided, well, I'm not going to sound like an idiot. I'm just not going to go. I can just not show up. They're not going to miss me anyway. What would have I really brought to the meeting? And And right about then, I got one of those little slaps on the face, you know, maybe punch from the Holy Spirit. He said, Eric, what are you thinking, man? The door has been opened. You said yes. You need to go. And I'm like, okay, God, what? What am I supposed to do? And that's when he gave me that word that many of you have heard before. You just need to go be who you are, say what you know, and give what you have. That's all. That's all you have to do. Don't overcomplicate it. Remember? Yes, keep things simple with me. Just go be who you are, say what you know, and give what you have. And so then he told me, put the tie and the suit on and get out of here. Get over there. You're going to be late. So I did that. I showed up. And it resulted ultimately in launching me into getting on the court, if you will, getting on the front lines. It launched me into a ministry in the government sector, locally, statewide, and federally. It opened up doors that just continued to open locally again throughout the state and even in Washington a little bit. It opened up a ministry field. It was the answer to my prayer, but fear nearly kept me from what God had for me. Nearly kept me from a ministry, from an area of ministry. Fear. But I thank the Lord for smacking me around a little bit that morning and reminding me and pushing me out the door and helping me do the next right thing. There are things the Lord has called you to. There are doors that he's opened. And some of them maybe are shut already. And fear kept you from doing the next right thing. But you don't have to continue to live that way. You don't have to. The next time the Lord opens a door, the next time the Holy Spirit is prompting you to walk into something and to move into something, you can do the next right thing and trust him and see where it leads you. So let's fast forward here. Let's get to point number three. There was an enemy. Another enemy that will keep us from doing the next right thing and joining the Lord in this move, and it's called sin. It's a three-letter word. It's not a four-letter word. I can say that one in church still, right? Sin? Right. So we got to avoid analysis paralysis, number one. We got to remember that fear is a destiny killer. And we got to realize that sin halts the move. Stops it. It halts it. Sin does this. Let's fast forward. Let's rejoin Joshua now. So we kind of start with Joshua. We jump back to Moses and the prior generation. Now we're jumping back to Joshua and his generation. They were moving across the promised land from glory to glory, man. They'd gone. Look at this. Here's the people were getting used to doing the next right thing. What did they do? The Lord said, go across the Jordan River into the promised land. They said, we heard from the Lord. We will do what the Lord said to do. We will do the next right thing. The Lord then said, circumcise all the men. And they're like, say what? Say that again, Lord. So he said, anyway, doesn't say that he had to say it twice. But so they heard the Lord. They did the next right thing. The Lord said, go to Jericho. Walk around the walls. Just walk around the walls and then scream and blow trumpets. And they're like, okay, the Lord said do it. We're going to do the next right thing. And they did it. And victory. And they continued. It looked like nothing would stop the people of God as they're moving through the promised land. They're just doing the next right thing. They're walking in faith. Fear no longer has a grip on the people of God. They're moving forward in faith. And all of a sudden, everything stops. From victory to defeat, they are halted, dead in their tracks. What did that? They weren't overcomplicating things any longer. They weren't fearful. Sin showed up in the camp. See, after the Lord gave Jericho, something went very wrong. It's found in Joshua 7, verse 1. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. Some of the devoted things that they were not supposed to take that were for the Lord. And so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Not just Achan, but against Israel. See, the sin of this one man caused defeat. because of this sin, as they moved into I or AI, however you want to say that, into the next city that they were going to take as they are moving, this is a move through the promised land, into the promises, into the calling, into the destiny, the purposes that God has for his people, they got stopped, literally dead in their tracks, as 36 Israelites were killed. And they went running back to camp, scared. What stopped them? Sin. Sin. Sin is the opposite of doing the next right thing. Again, let's keep it simple, right? Sin is the opposite of doing the next right thing. And it gets really ugly, really fast when the rebellion of sin shows up. But even worse than sin being the opposite of doing the next right thing, even worse than sin hurting you, sin also hurts others. Now, we live in a culture that says, hey, whatever you do in your private life, it's just do whatever you want to do. Because it's your own life, it's your own deal. Nobody else needs to be concerned about it. But here's the reality. What we do when we sin in private or in public, it hurts others. It affects others. But nobody saw me do it. Sin has a way of not just taking you down, but taking down a whole lot of other people. Lying hurts others. Greed hurts others. Unfaithfulness hurts others. Divorce hurts others. Viewing pornography, even in private, it hurts others. Believe me, it hurts others. Racism hurts others. Selfishness hurts others. Sin will halt the move of God. But not only in your life, can also very negatively affect those around you. There's the sin of commission, meaning doing the wrong thing instead of doing the right thing, and then there's the sin of omission, just not doing the right thing, just not doing the next right thing. That's a sin. When God says, go here, do that, and we say, I'd rather not, that's sin. But I'm faithful to my wife. I just didn't want to share Christ with my neighbor when the Lord teed it all up for me to do that. Well, that's sin. It says in James 4:17. It got really quiet in here, by the way. Anyway, James 4:17. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Dang it, that's in the Bible. It's in the Bible, man. The definition of sin is missing the mark. It's also known as not doing the next right thing. And sin doesn't lead to life, but it leads to death. James 1:13-15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. So first of all, I just want to do a little side note here. I know we're going to have time for this, but you know what drives me crazy is when people blame God for bad things, even their own sin. It does. It just bothers me. So anyway, Scripture says, when tempted, no one should say, God has tempted me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Sin halts the move. And sin ultimately brings death. So as we move into the front of our building, I want to tie that back together with what God is saying to us. We have to be careful, and we need to avoid analysis paralysis. As we move forward as a church into our community, getting more up close and personal with our neighbors, we don't have to have the 10-year plan in place before we move. We can simply do the next right thing. And the same thing with your life. You don't need the 10-year retirement plan all in place before you love your neighbor and share Christ with them and make sure you're discipling somebody. You can just do the next right thing. We already know what we're called to do by God. We also have to reject fear. Because when you move with God, He usually calls you into something bigger than you would kind of put together on your own. And He usually calls you into something that looks and feels a little dangerous. Jim Cianci just got back from India. I remember he kept trying to talk himself out of going, but the Lord wouldn't let him do that. Seemed dangerous, seemed hard, but he went. I just saw him for the first time since he's been back, and he was smiling, and he said he didn't go hungry even, so he's all good. He's all good. We have to reject fear as we move forward as a church into the callings that God has for us, and we have to do it individually, and we must flee from sin. The sin of commission and also the sin of omission. We need to be the people who say yes when God is speaking, calling, and leading, and just do the next right thing. We don't need to overcomplicate it. But I want to say this before we end. Whose report are you believing? I want to go back to that for your own life. Whose report are you believing for your life, for your plans and purposes, for your destiny? Are you trusting God? Or is fear having some form of control in the decisions that you're making or the actions that you're taking? You're free from fear. It has no hold over you anymore. You can do the next right thing that God's calling you to do, and you can do it with confidence, knowing that He's right there with you, that He has all you need, that He's your provider, that He's your healer. He'll sustain you through the hard times, and He'll be there to rejoice with you when the victory is realized. We're called to move with Him. Learn to listen, to hear what He's saying, and be faithful to follow.